If you want to read ahead for Wednesday night, you can read Esther chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we'll see how far we get on Wednesday night. Looking forward to getting in the Word with you guys. But this afternoon, we're going to take this passage and look at a smaller text here in Esther chapter 3 for our study. We have here one of those little points in the Bible, I guess it could be considered a checkpoint. How are we doing? Where's our heart at? Are we with the Lord? Are we doing well? Are we being strong? It's one of those little biblical moments you have to stop and think, boy, have I remembered the things that I've been taught in previous studies? You see, we have a great story in the book of Esther. Esther is one of those stories that, many movies have been made. And it's a great story, that's why, I guess, but it's so powerful. Interestingly, Esther never once mentions the Lord. It's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. Kind of interesting. But I'll tell you something, God is embedded in this story, for sure. We'll see the mercy of Christ, and we'll see Jesus as he comes in the volume of the whole Bible. Not only that, for you Trivial Pursuit type people, Esther has the longest verse in the Bible. And I'll show you that when we get there. I'm sure you'll hold your breath for that one. But we have a great story. And I just want to get you a little snapshot this morning of a story that happens, we'll see in depth on Wednesday. It starts here in chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" In our story, we have three main characters here to look at. Number one, King Ahasuerus. He's just one of those many Persian kings, one of those what we would call today Iraq, Mesopotamia of old. He was the king, King Ahasuerus. Now, this is something that just you should make yourself aware of, that in the Bible, the number one country, nation that is talked about is Israel. That's a no-brainer. But the number two land that's very close, believe it or not, in number of mentions is the land of Iraq. Much of the Bible took place in Iraq. We'll see that as we continue through the Bible. Daniel, all of Daniel's story, much of the stories we've been in lately have been talking about Iraq. And so this story takes place in Iraq, the story of Esther. And Ahasuerus is the king of that region. Now, keep in mind, when we finished Nehemiah, that was the end of the Old Testament story chronologically. The book of Esther can be inserted somewhere in the middle of the book of Ezra. So we have to rewind the clocks a little bit now in our thinking. This goes back when Ezra was rebuilding the temple. And so this is happening at the same time when Ezra was rebuilding the temple over here. Now, Esther and this story takes place in Babylon. Now, we have here Ahasuerus the king. We have Haman, who's this guy that's just wanting to be worshipped. He likes to be bowed down to. And then we have Mordecai, a Jewish guy who won't bow down. Why? Well, because of the Big Ten, man, the Big Ten Commandments. The Jews knew that you were not supposed to fall down and worship anybody as they were God or anybody of authority, but rather that there would only be God himself, Jehovah, that you would bow down to. And so Mordecai wouldn't bow. The people said, "Mordecai, you need to bow." And he said, "I'm not going to do it." So what happens? Well, verse 7 of chapter 3 of Esther. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. That's, by the way, where we date that story. That's where we kind of figure out, you know, it was right there in the middle of Ezra. Verse 8, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. Verse 11, and the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, and the people also, to do with them as it seems good to thee. Wow, Haman, this little wimpy, weaselly guy wanting to kill the people of God. Why? Because Mordecai wouldn't bow down. So he goes to King Ahasuerus and says, these people, these Jews, they've got these weird laws that they follow. They're only ones in the world that follow them. They're not following your rules, king, and we need to totally exterminate them. That's what it's being said here. Haman is now going to try to kill off all the Jews. And he's got the king's blessing, authority, and financial backing. Man, that's brutal. So what's going to happen? If he's got the authority, the military to back him, he's got money, Haman's ready to, and poised to kill off all the Jews, what's going to happen? Well, you'll have to come Wednesday night to find out how that story goes. It's a great story. You won't want to miss it. But here's the thing that's interesting to me in this story, and that is a simple description of our character Haman. Notice there in verse 1, after these things did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite. Where did Haman come from? Who was he? What was his thing? Why was he against the Jews? Why would he want to kill off all the Jews? Well, he wouldn't bow down. Well, there was probably more to it than that. Haman was an Agagite. What's the history of Haman? Well, you have to go back in the Bible to remember who Haman was. And if we could, we can kind of break it down. The history behind Haman, the story begins with, number one, if you're jotting down some notes, number one, original victory. Original victory. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. This is where the story really begins of Haman and his life, in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 is that classic story where the Amalekites came. The children of Israel were walking through the wilderness. The Amalekites, an exceedingly wicked people. These people were the ones that did all the junk, like, you know, sacrificing their kids on altars. They were sexually perverse. So much so that sexually transmitted diseases in their culture had become so rampant, even their children would be born with disease. It was just a sick culture that had been sinful for 450 years. God gave them 450 years to repent. But in their rebellion, the Amalekites, they just kept doing their thing, their sinful ways, worshiping idols, killing their children. That's what they did. And so God, he'd had it with the Amalekites. You see, God is gracious for years. But don't make a mistake. God will judge. There will come a time where his grace ends. And he says, okay, if you really want to reject truth, love, future, then you can just reject it and judgment does come. Well, this is time's up for the Amalekites. So what happens? Well, the children of Israel, they're just minding their own business, wandering through the wilderness. 2.5 million people wandering through the desert. The Amalekites are hiding in the cliffs. The children of Israel walk through, and when they're all the way through, the Amalekites run down and attack from the back. You see, the Amalekites knew the back was the weakest section of the Jews. That's where all the elderly and the children, the people who were feeble and couldn't keep up, the military went in the front in case they hit somebody who was going to attack them. All the soldiers were at the front. It was the weak and the feeble who were barely keeping up at the end. The Amalekites came through and slew them, all of them. So they were in war, in battle. And we see that story here in Exodus 17, verse 8. It says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Can you picture that in your mind? Moses up on the hill, standing there, and he's like, doing good? Bad. Good, bad. Good. Bad. I mean, that'd be kind of a trip. Well, anyway, he's up there on the mountain. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, mark it well. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God had it in, or had it out for Amalek. It was over. These people had been rebellious, sinful, grotesque. They were like the rabid dog that should be shot because it was going to die anyway. That's where Amalek had found themselves. And now God is saying, I'm going to use the children of Israel to wipe him out. That was God's plan. And he said, write this in a book so that the people of Israel, so Joshua, can remember that that's my plan for the Amalekites. So the original victory. You see, many of us, hopefully you have, had that original victory when you first became a Christian. When you first realized that you could not wipe out the Amalekites, the Amalekite of sin. You knew that you couldn't be good enough. That your sins were too big for you to deal with on your own. So when you accepted Jesus Christ, you said, Lord, I accept the work of the cross, that you died on the cross for my sins, and I'm going to receive forgiveness for those sins. Nothing you deserved. Nothing you earned. And then God saved you. Just like this, original victory. Now, Joshua must have been down in the valley thinking, oh yeah, man, I'm really doing good. Uh-oh, doing bad. Oh, good, good. All the while Moses is up there doing the hand motions, you know. Up and down. And we realize, see, that's the problem. Too many Christians are running around in the valley of interaction when there needs to be people up on the mountain of intercession. Praying, that's where the victory is won. So many great lessons in this story. Moses says, I will go stand on the mountain. But he couldn't stand, he got tired. So he had to sit. Where did he sit? On a stone. That's where we need to sit when we're tired, on the stone, the rock of Christ. When you get weary, man, you need brothers and sisters to come alongside you and hold up your hands. Oh, the lessons are many in this story. But that's not our objective. We need to understand this is the first big interaction with the Amalekites. The children of Israel whooped on them. God gave them victory, original victory, just like you had a victory when you got saved. In fact, many of you, when you first became Christians, probably some Amalekites fell. Maybe it was the Amalekite of Michelob. Or the Amalekite of Marlboro. Or the parasite of pot. Whatever your battle was, the Lord oftentimes, when you're first saved, that first few things starts to fall. You're like, yeah, victory in my life. Oh, we all know not everything falls. We're still sinners. We still fall short. But that original victory, oh, sweet. Lord gives you some good ground and you see some success in your life when you're first saved. Original victory. But that brings us now to the next point as we travel through history as it relates to this guy Haman. Well, I don't see Haman yet. You won't until a little bit later. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Just go forward of several books. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we're going to see not only original victory, but now we're going to see a national duty. The duty of the children of Israel. You see, God in his grace in Deuteronomy 25 is going to remind the children of Israel, but he's also going to assign the children of Israel a task. Remind and assign. Let's see. Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 17. It says there, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Would you pause there just for a second? God takes note that the Amalekites did not fear God. You say, well, yeah, whatever. Well, think about this for a second. What God is doing is saying it's not just a physical battle. There's a spiritual issue here. They do not fear God. It wasn't that they were just more sneaky or more mighty. It's just that they didn't fear God. And God had it in for them because they rejected God. You see, one thing we have to remember in our current situation, the war that we as Americans are in right now with Iraq. CNN, Fox News, ABC, NBC, CBS, they're all saying that this war, it's about a country that's been torn by an evil dictator. And we're going to come in there, and now that we've got that regime out, we're going to bring in some democracy, capitalism. We're going to save the country, and we're going to make it a peace-loving nation. Bzz, gong. It's not going to happen. Oh, don't be so pessimistic. Listen, the problem is none of our government officials are willing to acknowledge that there's a spiritual issue. It's a giant spiritual issue that's the problem. If we think we can march in there and bring in democracy, Americans, we're just so foolish. Listen, the problem is very spiritual. There is a Muslim nation over there full of Islam. And Islam is not just a politic, it's a spiritual battle that's going on over there. And in our ignorance, what are we doing? Well, think about this with me for a second. We went in there and took out that evil, wicked regime, which it was. They were Sunni Muslims. Do you know the difference between Sunnis and Shiites? The Shiites were against Saddam Hussein, and the Sunnis were with Saddam Hussein. So when we took them out, the Sunnis have been kind of pushed out. So we are now setting up a Shiite regime to take the place of the Sunni. Well, great. Out with the Sunnis, in with the Shiites. Sounds good, right? In the Muslim world, the Sunnis are the mellow ones. We're putting in the fiery ones that want to kill everybody with their swords even more than the Sunnis. And yet we think it's going to be a peace-loving country. We're going to come in with democracy with the Shiite Muslims. Oh, come on, Brett. That's just silly. You're just dumb. Haven't you listened to CNN and George Bush when they said that Muslims are peace-loving? Islam is peace-loving? Well, I would say there's tons of Muslims, more than anybody knows, that are not peace-loving. But their fundamental view is to kill anyone who rejects Islam. It rejects Allah as God. Well, come on, Brett. Allah, God, Jehovah, it's all the same. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Any ignoramus historian would say, oh, well, they're not really the same thing if you do your history. Allah is the crescent moon god that was chosen by Muslim out of a group of a polytheistic set of gods. He went in there and chose his god, found a black stone god, the god of the crescent moon, and said, okay, this is the one we'll be. And he chose that one. And he became monotheistic. And Allah is the god that wants them to either saved by the word or saved by the sword. You save someone, if they don't accept, then you kill them. So it's the fundamental wackos only, CNN says, that are blowing themselves up. The numbers are all wrong. It's not just a few wild and crazy Muslims. It's the faith of the Quran that is wild and crazy. Brett, be careful. You might offend somebody in here. Does this program go out on the radio? Yep. Aren't you afraid for your life? Holy jihad and all that? Nope. A little earlier trip to heaven, maybe. Listen, it's not a popular thing to say these things, but fundamental Islam, the fundamentalists, see, here's the thing. We talked about this on New Year's Eve. If the world, the liberals of America say, oh, come on, you guys, it's just like a small percentage are the fundamentalist Muslims. But by and large, just... So how much percent? If you ask them, they'll say stuff like, oh, 10%, maybe 10%. Well, what's 10% of 1 billion? What is 10% of 1 billion? 100 million. So that means there's 100 million fundamentalist Muslims who want to blow Americans and Jews up and kill them. 100 million. And quite frankly, 10% is the most conservative number by even some of the most liberal people. You see, the problem is not political, as CNN would put it, or governmental. It is spiritual. God acknowledges that here with the Amalekites. He says, listen, sure, they attacked you from behind. They did all this stuff, but they did not fear God, the true God. Oh, they had all their other gods, but they were not the same gods. Don't be duped, you guys. Do your study. Check it out. It's just absolutely true. The God of the Bible knows nothing of the God of Islam. Not even slightly related. Well, what happens here? So God, number one, reminds the people, but now he's going to assign the people with a task. Look at verse 19 of Deuteronomy 25. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. God reminds them and then assigns them. He says, remember when the Amalekites came and attacked you from behind, didn't fear God? You guys need to take them out. You need to block them out from remembrance. You need to take them out. Do not forget. This is a loving reminder from God. He says, listen, when you get into the promised land, you get all settled there and everything's rosy, take on the Amalekites. Don't forget. He's just giving you a reminder. Man, I love the Lord. He's so good at reminding us, isn't he? You know, we fail, we make mistakes, but God would come in and lovingly, graciously, hey, remember, remember. That's why his word is so good. Some people think the word is repetitive. I find it to be not repetitive enough. I need to hear it more and more. Oh yeah, Lord, I need to remember to do what your word says. So, just a nice reminder. A reminder of what? National duty. Nationally, the Jews had to wipe out the Amalekites. It was their duty. It was their God's, there was a calling from God to wipe out these Amalekites, these sinful, rabid people that were already dying anyway. Heavy stuff, but important. Now, so you got the children of Israel. Back when Moses, they wiped out the Amalekites, but the Amalekites are starting to resurface. God reminds them now to kill them when they get in there. Heavy duty stuff. So original victory, Exodus 17, national duty, Deuteronomy 25, but that brings us now to personal apathy. Personal apathy? Yeah, would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15? Flip forward just a little bit more. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see personal apathy. That is, God gave him assignment. Gave who? The children of Israel. Now they're settled in the land in 1 Samuel 15. King Saul is the king. And now it's time. Things are at peace. Things are at rest. Now it's time to whoop on the Amalekites and rub them out. Take them out. So what's going to happen? Well, it says in verse 2 of chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15:2 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. What? Kill even the women and the children? That's what the Bible says here. Well, I thought God was love. This doesn't look like love to me. I think God's just mean. Last Sunday you said God is good. This is the nicest, kindest act God could have commanded. What? Yep. Remember I told you the sin had become so rampant that these people were a dying group of people. The disease, the sin, the depravity was so bad, God finally says, I have to do them in. I have to take them out. Why? Because there were millions of surrounding nations that were starting to take on those same characteristics of the Amalekites. The Jews were moving in. They couldn't get sucked into that sinful stuff, get that sinful behavior going in their culture. So God, as a great act of mercy, says, we need to wipe out the situation. You know, it's the old Yeller thing. You know, in the old Disney movie, Old Yeller. They had to kill the dog. Why? He's rabid. He was dying. So they had to kill him. Toughest moment of my childhood. But God in his mercy, he says, we've got to take out the Amalekites. So, what happens? It says in verse 7, King Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur. That is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. They would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. Oh no, King Saul, he didn't follow the Lord's orders. He only killed everyone, but he saved Agag, the king, alive. And he saved all the best sheep and cows and all that. Well, come on, Brett, that's no big deal. Just one king, he's not going to do anything. You just take him. See, in those days, they took the king, stripped him down, bound him, and made him march to the city nakedly as the people came out and taunted and jeered and spat upon him. It was just their way, kind of a trophy, little souvenir from the battle. That's what they would do. That was their practice. So let's just keep Agag. We killed everybody else. So they kept Agag, their king, and they brought a bunch of the animals that God said that they were to destroy. Now, Samuel, the prophet, who had told King Saul, man, kill every animal, kill all the people, do it. He comes in later now, and he walks in. He says, hey, Saul, what's this bleating that I hear, this baying that I hear in my ears? The sheep, where did these come from? And who's this guy over here? What's the deal? Well, we can actually read what happens there. Look at verse 20. 1 Samuel 15:20 says, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord has sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, yeah, that's it, the people, they took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things which they should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Do you hear Saul? He's trying to kind of make excuses. Oh, that's just Agag over there. Had a little trophy. Oh, and the sheep. Well, the people. It was their fault. Some leader Saul is. So what does Samuel do? Verse 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of the lambs. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Ooh, big pitfall. Following people instead of fearing the Lord. Verse 25, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. What? Saul says, oh, I'm sorry, I blew it. Please forgive me. Can we go worship God now? Samuel's not ready to go worship God with Saul. Saul's trying to smooth it over. Oh, just some people maybe do it, and I can save the king. Whatever. I'm sorry, I sinned. Is he really repentant? Well, we know he's not. Because we're going to, you'll see if you continue to read the story, Saul just keeps, totally blowing it and rejecting God ultimately. So what does Samuel do here? Well, that's where this story kind of closes up. Check out verse 32. 1 Samuel 15:32. It says, then Samuel said, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Now pause there for a moment. Don't read on. Look up. Everybody, come on. I see you guys. Now, this is really important to see. What's going on? Samuel says, bring Agag over here. Agag kind of tiptoes over. He's a little nervous. Samuel's looking a little hot. And so Agag's standing there and he says, surely death is, hey, come on, we're bros. Don't kill me. Hey, this is okay. I'll be good. That's what the enemy does to you. Do you understand that? Oh, you had original victory. Man, when you first got saved, you knew, oh, that's just wrong. I got to dump that. I got to get rid of that. I got to clean up. And you did. And the Lord just helped you. And there was victory, original victory. Then you knew, man, I have a national duty or even a personal duty to walk with the Lord. And he gives you challenges. But the older you get in your walk, you can start to rationalize, I don't really need to Get rid of all that stuff. Come on, you know, I don't smoke pot bread anymore. I just have, well, three emergency joints. They're emergency joints in case I just really, you know, so I really don't do pot anymore, but I've got three emergency joints. They're little eggs in your closet. Come on, just leave a few of them laying around. Come on, you dealt harshly with that addiction. Come on, you're a good person. You deserve to keep a few in the closet. That's what the enemy will do to you. So what happens here? Agag, standing there. Come on, Sammy. Don't kill me. We're bros. Well, what happens? Verse 33, and Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. In other words, you're dead. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Wow. Slice and dice. Samuel hacks this guy up. Now, why does the Bible say this? Sometimes I get criticized from people who say, Brett, you seem to almost enjoy the gross things in the Bible. Hey, don't mistake what I'm saying the way I feel about this stuff. Yeah, I have to admit, I love the battle scenes. I love the Bible stories. But you see, I do get behind these things, and I want you to get the right picture that there is grotesque issues. There are grotesque stories. In fact, listen, if you go back into the original languages of the Bible, the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic, if you go back and you read these stories and those things, if you do a word study, you'll find that the English translations soften up the gross stories. You miss sometimes some of the grossest parts. It's almost like, as Americans, we couldn't really handle the blood and guts, so we sort of said, okay, we'll just translate a little softer than the original language. But in this story, it says that he hacked him to pieces. It doesn't say he ran him surgically through, right through the heart. Oh, that's just too neat and clean. Not for Agag. He sliced and diced. Now, I'm not saying this because I enjoy this. I'm saying this is the response that you should have and that I should have with the sin that wants to just kind of hang out in our lives. The Amalekite. That we should have destroyed a long time. Oh, come on, Brett, just, okay, one emergency joint, just one. Hack it up, throw it down the toilet, and flush it. Get rid of it. Oh, Brett, you don't understand. I'll go into the bar and just have a Pepsi. Don't even go in the door. Don't even drive down the street that bar is at that you're tempted by. If you're struggling, man, make no provision for the flesh, the Bible says in Romans 13. But put on Jesus Christ. Man, it means just go the opposite direction. But not Saul. He didn't hack him up. He just left him there. And Samuel said, what have you done? And he hacks up Agag. You see, this error that Saul made, it ended up being a brutal one. Jot it down in your notes if you want to. But in 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we have the account or the accounts of Saul's death. There's a little confusion on this about how did Saul really die. Well, there's kind of seemingly two different accounts, but I believe they are very linked. If you study the way the Hebrew writers would write, they would write giving more and more information as the time would go. First and Second Samuel were originally meant to be put together. There's no real division there. So the story was supposed to continue, and it makes sense if you do that. Well, what happened, Brett? Well, Saul, many years later, years and years and years later, he was up on Mount Gilboa fighting a battle against Philistines. The Philistines shot an arrow right into Saul. Saul falls down, but not dead, just very wounded. So he cries out to his armor bearer, and he says, kill me so that the Philistines don't take me and sport me or humiliate me in front of the people, just like he did with Agag. He says, no, just kill me. Just get it over with. The armor bearer couldn't get himself to kill the king of Israel. Couldn't do it. So he just stood there, didn't do anything. So Saul, the Bible says there in 1 Samuel chapter 31, that he fell on his sword. In a pool of blood, there he is laying there. When the armor bearer saw that he was dead, or at least he thought he was dead, he thought this is crazy, and he killed himself. The armor bearer killed himself, died. Well, in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, what happens? Saul apparently is not dead yet. He's laying there with an arrow stuck in him, with his own sword stuck in him, and he's laying there still alive. What a pitiful, pathetic way to die. But it gets worse. For a guy comes up, one of the enemies comes up with a sword, and he sees Saul laying there, and Saul says, "Run me through, kill me, do me away, finish me off, who are you?" And the guy says, "I am an Amalekite." And he kills Saul right there. You see, ultimately Saul's death came at the hand of an Amalekite. The very group of people that he should have polished off years earlier, but it came back ultimately to get him. And there he grabs the crown off of Saul's head and the bracelets and all the stuff, hauls it off to King David, this young Amalekite man, thinking he's going to get favor from King David. "Hey, I killed Saul, your enemy. Now you're the king. Here's the crown." And David says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am an Amalekite." Big goof. He didn't get the memo. David orders him to be slain right there. Bam, that Amalekite dead. But see, here's where the story just goes on and on and on. And that is, you'd think that was the end right there. But it's not. Because this guy in Esther, Haman, who is he? Who was he? You've probably already figured it out, put it together. Let's go back to Esther chapter 3. In Esther chapter 3, verse 10, let's read it again. Esther 3:10, it says, "And the king took his ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy." The Agagites were the descendants of Agag. Where did the Agagites come from? They came from Agag. You're saying, "Brett, no brainer. We gotcha." But isn't it fascinating that at one point, the children of Israel, led by Joshua, they had the Amalekites by the throat. It was over. But that wasn't the time. Then King Saul comes along in 1 Samuel. And again, they've got the Amalekites by the throat. And on just a barely thin little lifeline, they've left only one guy alive. And yet what happens? Somehow, someway, Agag, that king that he let live, somewhere, who knows? Somewhere, some way, he begat descendants. He had kids. And then, hundreds and hundreds of years later, what happens? Well, during the captivity of Babylon, the story of Esther comes along, and here comes this guy, Haman, who wants to exterminate the entire Jewish people. And he is an Amalekite. You see, the Agagites were Amalekites. It's all tied together. If Saul would have just been obedient and whooped on Amalekites and killed Agag and got rid of those sheep and oxen and just done what the Lord told him to do from the first place, think of the suffering and the brutal things that the people would have avoided. But instead, Saul ends up dying at the hand of an Amalekite. And now the Jews, they're in real danger. The guy is cocked and loaded. He's got the money. He's got the authority. He's got the power to slaughter all the Jews of that time period. Man, what an amazing thing. Throughout history, the Jews have been targeted for extermination. Hitler, Pharaoh of the Old Testament, Antiochus Epiphanes before the Maccabean Revolt, killed a million Jews. People have forgotten that one. Because the 6 million Jews that were killed in World War II, a million Jews were killed by Antiochus Epiphanes. Study your history. The Jews have been hated for centuries. Why? Well, they're God's chosen people. Interesting articles are coming out even right now. The Jews that live in Europe, they are saying, the Jews in Europe are claiming that the levels of anti-Semitism, that is those that hate Jews, is higher now in Europe than it was before World War II. Again, check it out. I'm not just making this stuff up. There's a hatred for Jewish people. Why? They're God's chosen people. Well, that's another study. But here, Haman, this guy is going to try to exterminate the Jews. He shouldn't have been there. Haman should not have existed. But because they let Agag hang around, they've got big problems. Big, big problems. Pastor Brett, you taught this thing about Agag a year ago. Come on! You think we're imbeciles? Well, remember Deuteronomy 25, where God said, I'm going to remind you, don't forget to kill the Amalekites. You see, here we are going through the Bible again, and this is another checkpoint. It's another opportunity for you and I to say, Lord, are we in the right place? Have we killed the Agags? What are you talking about, Brett? What are you talking about Agags? Well, I'll tell you, in those places, the Agags are kind of obvious, the enemies of God. At the first part of this service, I told you the story about the guy who went through the flood and Hurricane Mitch and terrible things. And I said how thankful we are for the prosperity and the blessing. And some of you probably thought, yeah, I guess we're thankful for that. But maybe some of you also know that maybe we're not so successful. Well, what do you mean, Brett? Well, simply this. We are blessed, but there is a subtle enemy that could destroy us more than the Hondurans or the Africans or other third world countries. We're in a whole nother danger that's far more subtle. And that is this. We have been blessed so much, we don't even know our need for God. So we've turned away from God and turned to materialism, trying to fulfill our lusts, trying to be a country that looks for the next big thing that's going to make us thrilled. And we've become just wrapped up, surrounded by Agag going, oh, come on, man. Don't kill me. Hey, you're a godly country. America was founded on godly principles. You can let us live here for a little while. What kind of things? Things like sexual promiscuity. Brett, you're just a fuddy-duddy. Check this out. It's probably true, but check this out. PBS's Frontline documentary. This was in 2001. Maybe some of you saw it. They did a documentary called Merchants of Cool. And this guy, Douglas Rushkoff, did this whole thing did a 60-minute portrait of how major corporations, you know, Viacom, Disney, AOL, and others, are studying American teens and children like laboratory rats in order to sell them billions of dollars of merchandise by tempting, degrading, and corrupting them. Now, I remember reading this, I'm thinking, oh, yeah, these are probably one of those conspiracy theory things. But then this article, which, by the way, came out in WorldNet Daily, WND.com. By the way, if you haven't gone there, if you don't check that out, you should. It's a great website, WND.com. And this article came out there talking about this program. And I was reading thinking, wow, this is interesting. They're going to do whatever they want to do that works the fastest and is the most effective in getting people and children, which means they must pull people's standards down. I thought, wait, what does standards have to do with selling stuff and money? Well, it's a blizzard of brands all competing for the same kids. This guy who's a secular, non-Christian guy explains in The Merchants of Cool, to win the teens' loyalty, marketers believe they have to speak their language the best. So they study them carefully as an anthropologist would study a native culture. He says there are five major companies that basically are all throwing things, music, video, television, all that stuff. There's News Corp, Disney, Viacom, Universal, Vivendi, and what was used to be called AOL Time Warner, which has now changed their name. The documentary went on and said how these guys infiltrate kids, find out where the kids are at, and then try to take them to a new level of what is cool, and they try to sell cool. And that is promiscuity, sexual behavior that is wrong. And it goes on and it backs all that up. And it talks about these companies and how they're marketing sex on television. Take MTV, for example, and he talks about the Real World series and how kids are like living in the same apartment and they're dressing with each other. And now it's no longer, any big deal to show your body and, all these things. Oh, come on, Brett, you fuddy-duddy. At least MTV's interested in kids. MTV is interested in kids like a lion is interested in a gazelle. You have to understand that. They're selling kids sick, sinful things. It's okay to have sex when you're 16. It's okay to go out there and just mess around and come on. And man, I'll tell you, I know I sound like a fuddy-duddy, but you know what? It's just the facts. What once was known, kids have always been bad. There's always been bad kids, but there's also good kids. There's always been bad kids, but right now there's this amazing celebration of bad. It's becoming celebrated, and it's becoming primetime TV. Primetime TV, check this out. Family Channel, ABC Family Channel. Can I warn you against that channel? Just because it says family, that means nothing. Just last week, there was a little controversy that stirred because on the Family Channel, they had one of these reality TV shows. Is anybody else sick of reality TV? I haven't even watched the shows, and I'm sick of them, hearing about them. Well, there was this one where one couple were getting married. I don't know what it was called, the newlyweds, or they were getting ready to be married. And so they showed all the warm-up and the whole thing before the wedding, but they also showed an episode of the bachelor party and the bachelorette party. Oh, and the Family Channel, so it must have been pretty wholesome, right? Well, if you call having strippers at the bachelor party, who these strippers, scantily clad, were messing around with the guys, doing their stripper thing, and then they escorted the groom off by himself to try to have intercourse with him. But amazing, praise be to his willpower, he was able to withstand the pressure, and he didn't have sex with the prostitutes. Oh, that's great. That's good family programming. Family Channel. We are just way wrapped up in it. We've become numb. Some people that are probably listening to me right now, you're probably thinking, oh, come on. It's harmless. The question I have for you is, where is the line where it becomes harmless? You see, because the children of Israel, Agag, he's just one wimpy little guy. He's naked. He's defeated. We can kind of play around with it. But see, the children of Israel made the fundamental error thinking that, well, we don't have to kill it off. We don't have to make a clean cut. But what happened? That Agag grew to be another whole group of people who ended up threatening the entire nation. That's why the Bible teaches and reminds us over and over again, get rid of Agag. Get those Amalekites out of there. They're going to get you. Oh, it's so much better to be safe. See, kids are asking the wrong question. I have kids, man, bless their hearts, the pressure from school and all the other kids. And, well, come on, sex is not that big a deal. You know, buddy sex is on the rise. Oregonian newspaper. Junior high schools in Portland, Oregon. Buddy sex is the big thing. Well, what's buddy sex? Well, it's just having, sex, but not really having sex. Bill Clinton kind of sex. I did not have a relationship with that woman. That kind of sex. Kids are doing that with their friends. You don't have to be boyfriend and girlfriend. It's just kind of cool. And in Portland, Oregon, it's just huge. Girls do it. They're expected to do that if they want to be cool. 17 magazine this month. Brett, do you get 17 magazine? No. I read a lot. And also, this one, actually, I happened to come into. My wife was in a store where they had some magazine let out, and she saw the cover, and she was shocked. Because, you know, when we were whippersnappers, 17 magazine was not quite so bad. But she kind of picked it up, and she started flipping through it, and she brought this article back, and she said, Brett, check this out. It was the sickest thing I've ever seen. Well, what is it, Brett? Well, don't check it out. Don't go, oh, we're going to buy a 17 magazine, check it out. No, I'll just tell you, it was the grossest description of what a girl should do in sexual behavior. Sex is the greatest thing inside of marriage. It's meant to be cool. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. But apart from that, when you're in the world and apart from marriage, man, it's just an ugly, sick thing. And what was the article for? It was trying to help girls that were wrestling with sexual issues and sores and emotional struggles. And so they were given this advice. Now you say, well, Brett, I read that article at the end. It said in fine print, it said that really abstinence is the only form of true safe sex. That's responsible. It's irresponsible to put microscopic ink at the bottom and say that abstinence is the only true form of safe sex. Because the whole rest of the article in large print said, do it. And here's how you can do it safely. And if you have sores, well, maybe they'll go away. Irresponsible wickedness that is very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. 17 Magazine. It's in your junior high girls' library at your school. You say, well, Brett, where's the line? See, the point is, the line gets fuzzier and fuzzier. Did you know that our culture, I'm almost done, so hang in there, but did you know our culture is now bored with homosexuality? We're bored with it. Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. Big stir. Then it was out for a while, and people were like, oh yeah, whatever. Kind of bored, old. So what is it this season? It's going to be the L word. What's that? Lesbian. That's what the show is called, I think, the L word. And it's what it is these beautiful lesbians who are going to have all kinds of amazing sex on TV, and they're getting poised and ready for this season. You've got to stay away from this stuff, you guys. Because, you know what? People are going to get bored with the lesbian show, too. And, well, where does it go after that? Well, that's where you go to the internet, where there's all kinds of the anything-goes sex stuff. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, in my church, in our church, the evangelical church, Chuck Swindoll said, one out of every Christian churchgoers wrestles with pornography on the internet. One out of every two. Oh, I don't think that's true. Well, if you ask any of the elders and pastors at this church, if that's possible, it's possible. There's not a day that goes by that one of us aren't dealing with an issue of some guy really struggling with pornography. Not a day goes by. It's the biggest problem in the church today, pornography on the internet. Well, what's after that? I mean, where's the line drawn? Well, it does go further than that. Listen to this. An article came out just a while ago, I guess I should say. And that is the latest fad. Check this out. If you haven't heard about bug chasing, you're out of it. Bug chasing, what is it? Bug chasers are people for whom getting infected with the AIDS virus is the ultimate sexual experience. The main focus of their lives is to actively seek out sexual encounters that will infect them with HIV. And it goes on and talks about this. These bug chasers, the guy who wants to get infected, he's the bug chaser. And the guy that is the infector is the gift giver. Where do you hear this stuff, Brett? Well, first of all, I'll tell you where I got the source in just a second. But the internet is where all this happens. They market themselves and say, I'm a bug chaser. And so the gift givers come and give all these little funny names. They're all kind of covert names that they give. Oh, that's some way out there deviant sexual practice. Well, wait a minute. This story goes on. A psychologist who's writing this article, he talks about how it really is happening. And there's thousands of people and many websites that are supporting this. And they're saying that it's giving your life for the cause of sex. And there's no greater erotic feeling than if you give your life for sex. That's what they're pushing. Okay, Brett, where'd you get some Dobson article? No, this article came out in Rolling Stone magazine. Hardly a godly magazine. And it's talking about bug chasers? Yeah, Rolling Stone. Listen, the major gay groups, gay and lesbian groups, GLAAD and ACT UP and all these guys, they hammered Rolling Stone and this author who said, you can't publish that. Why not? Because you're going to make gays look bad. Homosexuals, they'll look bad. But the guy said, yeah, but this is really happening. And they said, you better not. And they threatened him. And he writes this in his article in the Rolling Stone magazine, who's very typically friendly toward gay and lesbian agendas. This guy writes the article, and he talks to this psychologist who says it's a way bigger number of people who are involved with this than we even like to admit. So if the Rolling Stone magazine is saying that this is, by the way, last February's Rolling Stone issue. You say, Where's the line going to go from there? Here's what I do know. The Bible says it's in a day where there'll be perilous times where people will be practicing all these things that we've mentioned. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, anger and wrath and malice. See, sexuality is not the number one sin. Anger is just as bad, and so is lying and cheating and stealing and all the other stuff. It's all bad. What is your Agag? But here's the question. What are we being fed by this huge, big money thing with our televisions, the music, the movie industry, the things we see on the internet? It's this giant, giant Agag that has been prolific year after year after year. When the internet first came out, oh, come on, it's just a neat little thing. It's not that big a deal. Now it's huge. When you were younger and you were just had the little kids in your house, you used to, ooh, we got to turn the channel. That's a bad thing. We don't want our kids to see that. But now that they're at the ripe old age of 11, 12, well, they can kind of handle a few sexual images, a few violent images. Hey, it's okay. So what is this for us? By coming to Esther chapter 3, seeing the Agagite, Haman, who wants to wipe out the Jews, it's a checkpoint once again for us, a reiteration of God saying, Athi Creek, kill the Agags. Get rid of the stuff. Dump it. Cut off the connection. Cancel the subscription. Don't go to the movie. Don't do it. Well, Brett, that sounds like legalism. No, it's just safety. It's smart. If you want to do those things, none of us are stopping you. God's not even stopping you. That's amazing. But God is lovingly, in his perfect way, he's given all of us today, right now, a loving, gentle warning saying, get rid of the Agag. He will come. Agag's bad. So may the Lord give you wisdom. May you have understanding of these things. May you hear my heart. My heart isn't to be a mean-spirited preacher saying you can't have any fun. No, that lifestyle leads to destruction and sadness and despair. We see it all the time. But walking with the Lord and for the Lord is the coolest, most exciting, fun way of life. Listen, I'm almost done. If you're a high schooler in here, college-age student, and you're being tempted by all this stuff, which you absolutely are, if you're living in this world, you're going to be tempted. There's going to be stuff coming at you. Stand your ground. Don't give up. I know the pressure you're going through. I don't know exactly, because when I was in high school, things weren't quite as bad, but there were some bad things there too. I was made fun of a little bit. I stood my ground. I taught Bible studies in high school. I led people to the Lord. I shared Jesus and stuff. I wasn't perfect. I made some mistakes and wasn't always the best thing. But you know what? I don't know what beer tastes like. Never tasted beer in my life. Some of the guys in the church here laugh at me because, you know, somebody will walk by and they'll say, hey, that smells like pot. Somebody's just smoked some pot. And I'm like, what? What? What are you talking about? I don't know what it smells like. I'm an ignorant guy on that stuff. Well, Brett, what, were you a big nerd in high school? Come on. Well, some of my buddies say, oh, Brett, goody two-shoes. But that's about as much of persecution as I got. It's called a goody two-shoes or a Jesus freak. Went through a little bit of hassling. Now, fortunately for me, I was bigger than most of them, so they were a little careful. But that's not what I did. I didn't threaten. I wasn't all, you know. But listen, I want to tell you something. I was not a nerd. It pains me to tell you this, but I have to tell you, young people, understand this. I was the voted most popular my senior year. I was the student body president of my high school. I was the prom king. I was the leader of my football. I was the team captain of my football team. And you know, I did these things. And so you're saying, so what? Big deal, Brett. I'm just saying, listen, it wasn't because I was trying to be cool and hip with all the kids and doing what everybody else was doing. It's because God will bless the kid, the college student, the man, the woman who walks with him. It may not always be easy, but in the long term, in the long run, you'll just do well. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what Jesus said. Follow Jesus. It's a way to go. Dump the other stuff. It leads to trouble, destruction, and sadness. Don't go there. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, it's good to have a checkpoint in your word where we can stop and think about what we're doing, where we're going, what we're watching with our eyes. Lord, I pray that you would make this to be a sobering reminder for each one of us. Protect us, Lord, from just walking through these doors today and just having been in your word, but not really letting it penetrate our hearts. But rather, may we walk out and consider, and maybe even make it a matter of prayer today, this afternoon, of what we should do to get rid of Agag. Lord, if it's canceling subscriptions, cutting connections, give my brothers and sisters the strength, for our spirit is willing oftentimes, but we admit our flesh is weak. So be our strength. And Lord, I pray that all of these things wouldn't lead to guilt or condemnation, but rather I pray joy and peace and all those fruits of your spirit, the work of your spirit and the word penetrating our hearts. May it just bring about good fruit. May we find ourselves doing well as we walk with you and dump all the other stuff. Guard my brothers and sisters in this world that's just becoming flooded. Maybe not like the Honduras guys, but we're flooded with media, with advertisements, with sexual images and violence, all in the name of entertainment. Lord, I pray that we would be aware, and that we'd know how to act and what to do as parents, as moms, as dads. Help us, Lord. And we ask all these things knowing you've heard this prayer, and we're glad that you are the one that's going to help us and give us strength. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you. See you tonight if you come. Worship service or Wednesday night. You're dismissed.